King Jehoram took Jehoshaphat's place in Judah. He being wicked, followed in his father's footsteps. The Lord condemned him, and he died. Now in chapter 22, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all of the older sons. So Ahaziah, the king of Jeroboam, or the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and we know from reading Kings that he was 22 years old, and that probably there was, not in the original, but several years later when people copied the scriptures, they made this copyist error. If you were to read the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate any of our present scrolls, you'd see how the error was corrected. So he was around 22 when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. Long reign, huh? His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother counseled him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his own destruction. He also walked in their counsel. He went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, the king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. He reigned 1 year, and then he died. Now, that'd be a sort of a horrible epitaph to have on your gravestone. 22 years old, reigned 1 year, and then kicked the bucket. Now, why is this guy even brought to our attention, and why did he have such a short reign and a corrupt reign? Well, there's several factors involved, and we're going to kind of browse through the first five verses again. But think of it. He was very young. He was popular. He was wealthy. And he had power. What more could someone want? Being known as a king and a ruler among the people, having lots of money, prestige, and power, he followed a road that many people since have followed. That is the pursuit after these things. He didn't learn from his ancestor, Solomon, who wrote a book and told people not to do those things. He made the mistakes himself. The pursuit for power, the pursuit for money, the pursuit for fame, all of these things occupy lots of folks today. And yet, although he did all of these things, he had it for one short year and then he died. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" He had it all, but he didn't prepare or look down the road far enough. If he was a wise person, he would have asked himself a few questions. He would have said, "Where is the road that I am now traveling on going to lead me to? What lies ahead should I follow this course to its end? It all looks great now, and the world offers so much, but it's a lie. It looks so shiny. It looks so fulfilling. But in grasping after the things that the world sets before us, as they promise fulfillment, they only end up in deeper dissatisfaction. The person becomes more thirsty. He tries something. He tastes of the fruit. He thinks, this is great. And then he has to go on to something bigger. It's sort of like the drug addict who starts off with marijuana. Actually starts on milk, if you want to get technical. But he starts then on alcohol, and he goes to marijuana, and then he goes to this and to that. And don't say it doesn't happen. It does. My friends and I did it for years. Until pretty soon, you don't get a buzz off of it anymore. And you see other people taking something a little stronger, and they're still alive. They make it. And so in depression or in a party, somebody offers you something stronger, and you say, yes, I need fulfillment. I'll go for it. And they graduate to something worse. That's the way life is in general. People go on a search. They don't find happiness. They try something else. And there's always a deeper unfulfillment, dissatisfaction. So it was with this guy. He had it all, but he lost everything. I have friends that love to go rafting on the rapids. They go up to the canyon up here by Taos. They go to Colorado. It sounds like a fun thing. I've never done it, but I would love to do that sometime. Get in a boat and shoot the rapids. But someone who does that is smart enough, usually, to plot the course. He just doesn't say, let's get in a boat and go for it. Because what if he does that about a half a mile up from Niagara Falls? Now, I'm sure that the rapids just above Niagara Falls are just as fun and exhilarating and challenging. But a smart person will ask, where does this path lead me to? A foolish person will just go for it and say, yeah, I want fun for the moment. And then they blink and they're in eternity. And God says, now, what have you done with my son? What have you done with your life? You've lost your own soul in the process. Now it says that the Arabians came and killed all of his older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, reigned. He was put on the throne simply because no one else was around. He wasn't called by the Lord. No one waited on the Lord. He just simply was the last one left. And they stuck him on the throne. He tried to make a go for it, but he was unfulfilled. You know, there have been so many people, I don't know if you've ever read accounts of people who have tried to grasp and attain all of their whims and their slightest wishes. But usually the person in his state of unfulfillment will write about what he would give to have fulfillment. You know, J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men in the world, said that he would give his entire fortune for one happy marriage. He felt like nobody loved him for who he was. He said, I'd give it all away if I could find fulfillment in a relationship, one happy marriage. Often the people who have the most are the most miserable. And I think it is because that person has, unlike other people, the opportunity to chase his wildest dreams, to not withhold anything from him. And so he is able to try things that other people aren't able to try. He's able to buy 5 or 6 homes and buy the little island and have the jet that commutes back and forth. He can try everything. And because of that, most people like that end up very negative because they suck life till it's dry, and when they're unsatisfied, they get a bitter kind of an attitude. There's no thrills left. They've had the opportunity to do everything that everyone wants to do, and it's not there either. But to place all of your stock in something like this guy did and then have it for 1 year and then die didn't seem worth it. Now, there's several reasons for it. It says he was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Now, this happened because of Grandpa. Grandpa blew it. Remember Jehoshaphat? Entered into a league with Ahab, the king of Israel. Got his son, Jehoram, married off to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. An unequal yoke was established. A bad example was established in chapter 18. Now, if Jehoshaphat would have waited and said, I'm going to find someone godly for my son, this would not have happened. A whole lot of suffering would have been averted. But now Grandpa has given a bad example to the kids, and there's something very important you need to realize about sin. Sin is not only contagious, it has grave consequences that sometimes are passed down to generations. It says in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Sin has consequences and often affects not only the people who do it, but other people around them, including their kids. You know, it's estimated that most child molesters, 95%, were once molested by their own parents. Now, they don't grow up consciously saying, well, I can't wait till I grow up. I'm going to molest someone like I was molested. It is a pattern. It is a consequence. It's the role modeling that they see. Many times, people with alcoholic fathers, daughters, will marry alcoholics, thinking, well, I can straighten them out or something. And a pattern develops. Many of you are still suffering from your parents' divorces. The insecurity, the instability, the loneliness. Sins can be forgiven, but still bear consequences. And God is simply showing that sin can go deep into a family, can have long-lasting circumstances. And it says, into the third and the fourth generation. A child is like clay. Although a child has inborn, innate tendencies toward evil, the Bible says, and science tells us, a child can be molded, can be trained by a godly influence, by godly training, by a mom and dad who will dare to exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ to their kids, which is not easy to do. Especially when that kid eyes you all of your life. And Mossy was sharing how hard it is to be a pastor's kid. It is tough to be a pastor's kid. It's tough to be a pastor too, because that pastor's kid is looking at you to be the example. It is an incredibly awesome challenge to be a parent or a grandparent. But consequences can also occur if sin continues. Now, let's go on. It says that he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother counseled him to do wickedly. Can you imagine your own mom and dad telling you to do something evil and corrupt? Sure. Now, I grew up in a religious home. It had the name Christian, although we weren't really Christians, but it was a very religious home. And because of that, we had morals. And my mom and my dad passed certain things to us, modes of behavior. You should always go to church. You should always say your prayers. My dad had a strict code of ethics for us boys, four boys in the family, poor mom. You kids will go to church. You kids will go to college. You kids will play golf. And you kids will be public speakers and take courses to that end. My wife, when she grew up without any religious background at all. She grew up an atheist. She was taught to not believe in God. Her father would tuck her in bed at night, telling her parables and stories about the non-existence of God and the folly of trying to trust in God and how weak people do that. That was her training, counseled to do wickedly. And she had that all of her life until her father finally accepted the Lord and Chuck baptized him in the Pacific Ocean, and then he called up his daughters and started telling them about the Lord, and she thought, you flip, Dad. You've been a surgeon too long. Too many long hours. You finally broke under the pressure, and then going to law school on top of that is just too much. You're too high of an achiever, you just flipped. Because all of those years of training to not believe in God, and now all of a sudden, out of the blue, he calls up and he says, I'm a Christian, you should be one too. She goes, hello, is my dad there? Earth to Dad. And it took a while to break through that because of the pattern. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And many times, ungodly counsel can come from the closest people. Can come from well-meaning people. Now, people don't try to give you ungodly counsel. Sometimes they want to give you good counsel. Might be your mom and dad or your brothers. And they might try to give you good advice that might simply be ungodly counsel. You have to sift it out. Well, this kid was raised with ungodly parents, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Jezebel was this guy's grandma. I mean, imagine going over to grandma and grandpa's house. He ended up the same way. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors. This guy had rotten counsel his whole life. His grandpa, his grandmother, his mother, and all of the counselors that were around him in the court were just as wicked. After the death of his father, to his destruction. Now, the word destruction means to sink into a pit. He sunk because of his own corruption. Corruption and sin as a way of bringing a person down to total depravity. He also walked in their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So he returned to Jezreel to cover from the wounds which he received at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, the king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now remember, Jehu was that wild, fiery-eyed prophet who just wanted to kill all the idolaters. Death to all infidels. And he just started slicing them up. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Now the number isn't given here, but in 2 Kings, 42 of them he killed. You don't want to make this guy mad. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria and brought him to Jehu. When they killed him, they buried him because, they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord, that is Jehoshaphat, sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So this man went to the throne totally unprepared and started walking down a path that he did not prepare for. You know, the problem with many people is there's just lack of preparation. They do not think far enough in advance of what is going to come of my life. Man, I remember when I got out of high school and I thought, I hate school. I'm just going to go and hang out and do my own thing, and I'm going to move up to San Francisco, and man, I hate my parents, I hate school, I hate society. So I got on my motorcycle and I went up north. And I tried it on my own for a while. And I thought, you know what? This is really idealistic, but it's really stupid. How long can a person exist with this kind of an attitude? And that was the time when I was searching and the Lord saved me. And he taught me to think in advance. An aged Christian was talking to a young man just out of high school. And he said, now son, what have you planned to do with your life? The kid said, well, I'm going to finish high school and going to be accepted at a university. I've got it all set up. Great. 4-year degree, yep. Then what are you going to do? Well, I think I'll go on and get my master's degree. He had his life pretty well planned out already. Okay, fine. Then what are you going to do? Well, I figure then I'll have my knowledge together enough and I'll go work in a certain profession that I've chosen. And I'll make a lot of money. Okay, good. You've planned. Now, have you planned farther than that? What are you going to do after that? After that, I'll have a family, of course. Have a nice wife. Suburbia heaven. Have my kids. My nice cars. Commute to work. Join the Rotary Club or whatever. Great. You're really planning ahead. You've thought your life out. Then what are you going to do? Oh, well, kids will be through high school. Get them through college. They'll leave home and my wife and I will be together again. Fine, great. Then what are you going to do? Well, my wife and I plan. We'll probably go on a vacation. He had his whole life already out. He said, then what are you going to do? He says, it'll be the end of my life. Then I'll die probably. Then what are you going to do? Guy had no answer. He had his whole life plotted and planned out. He's gone to the counselors at college. He had his whole career. But he didn't have his eternity set. He didn't know what he was going to do after he died. Now, one thing is inevitable. Death. College is not inevitable. You can drop out of college anytime you want. You can't drop out of death. If you're in the ER and your pulse is about to go, you can't say, oh, wait a minute, I've decided against this. Could you please usher me out? I'd like to live a couple more years. Death is final. Everyone faces death. That's why the Bible tries to boil life down to the basics and says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Make sure that when you plan, you have planned your eternity. And then everything else doesn't really matter. God will take care of the light stuff. Because even if things go so bad down here on the earth and you don't get the job that you want and you're out on the streets under the bridge and you're starving and you die, at least you'll die and go to heaven. If it really got that bad and God just didn't take care of you, at least eternity would be set. But this guy didn't plan at all. He shot up like a star, like the fireworks on the 4th of July with a big bang and fizzled out, like most stars do. Didn't plan far enough ahead. Now in Athaliah, and we get into some wicked stuff. This is his mom. The mother of Ahaziah saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now this is a wicked person. She got so angry that her son was dead that she's going to go out and slaughter all of the other children in the royal line of David. All of her own relatives. All of her own nephews and nieces. Just kill them all. Well, fine. If he's going to die, I'm going to kill everybody. This lady was a nutcase. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah. Oh, these names. Hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. You ever wonder why they just didn't have George and Joan and Frank back then? And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, this was Satan's attempt, I believe, to destroy the royal line of David. This scripture is one of those important scriptures that we read and we think, what a bunch of history. This is really unimportant to my life. But let me tell you, if this event did not occur, you would not be saved. You say, how do you figure? I figure because if this kid would have been killed, he was the last and only one left of the royal lineage of King David, and God made a promise that the Messiah must come through the royal house of David. So if God did not preserve the royal house of David, his promise would have been thwarted. There's always these little ifs or ands or buts in the scripture that we kind of pass over that are so important. And that's why when it says in verse 11, that little word, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash. It's such an important thing. If God's plan of salvation depended upon the existence of a nation and the continuance of that nation, then if you could destroy that nation, God's plan would be thwarted. Remember, Jesus to the woman at the well of Samaria said, you don't know what you worship, but we, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews as a source. God has preserved the Jewish people to be the source by which salvation comes, to bring us the scriptures, to bring us the promises of God, to bring us the Messiah. From the very beginning of Genesis all the way up to Matthew, there is a battle going on where Satan is trying to thwart God's plan every time God lets out some more info on where the Messiah is going to be born or where what the Messiah is going to do or what lineage to destroy. So in the beginning in the garden, God said, and the woman will bruise the heel, or the woman's heel will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise her heel. God made a prediction in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, would come and demolish the kingdom of Satan. Now, Satan, being as clever as he is, didn't want to get his head stomped. So he's going to try everything he can to get out of that kind of judgment. So we see the first attack, Cain killing Abel. God preserved another seed, and his lineage went on. Satan tries something more profound. He tries to corrupt the whole human race so that God would have to destroy the whole human race. And so it says that the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they became corrupt. There were giants in the land. There was corruption over the face of the earth. And God says, you know, it has repented me that I have even made man. I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. And God destroys the world except for eight people to preserve the lineage for the Messiah. Eight people of righteousness. We go on in history. The lineage is preserved. The Jewish people emerge. They enter the land of Egypt. And the Satan puts it in the heart of Pharaoh to destroy all of the Hebrew children, all of the Jews. An attempt to destroy the nation. Because then you can destroy the seed, the Messiah. Later on, the Bible talks about the Messiah coming from King David. No sooner does David come on the scene with that kind of a prophecy than Saul attempts to destroy David by throwing spears at him. We see this warfare occur all the way to the book of Matthew. And finally, Herod says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And all of the Jewish leaders said, in Bethlehem, as it is written, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small in the land of Judah, yet from you shall he come forth unto me, the one who is to be ruler over my people Israel. Oh, Bethlehem, you say, huh? And so there is an edict to kill all of the male Hebrew children 2 years old and under. A constant attempt to destroy the royal seed, to destroy our salvation. This is a warfare that occurs from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. But where it really gets hairy is in the book of Jeremiah. There is a king called Jeconiah. And God saw Jeconiah's wickedness. And he said, you know, Jeconiah is a despised and broken idol. He is so wicked. He is such a creep. He is the worst that has ever walked the land that I am going to have to cut off his royal seed forever. No one of his descendants shall sit upon the royal throne of King David. Now, he was in that lineage. From David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way down the lineage of King David through the kings of Judah. And all of a sudden we have Jeconiah, and God curses his bloodline and says, now this guy's bloodline is cursed. There's not going to be anyone to reign in his place on the throne. At the time that God gave that prediction in Jeremiah, I believe that Satan threw a victory party in hell. He thought, got him. The promise of the lineage of the Messiah has been broken. We've tried all of these years. Finally, God himself, because of the corruption, is judging the royal line, the seed of David. The bloodline is cursed. But Satan forgot to read the fine print in the contract. For back in Genesis chapter 3, God's promised that through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come. Which is a contradiction in terms. Because the seed comes from the man always. Unless, of course, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. When you turn to the New Testament and you come to the two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, you have a problem because two genealogies are exactly, they're opposite. They're not the same at all. One is the lineage of Jesus the Messiah through Joseph, proving that Jesus upon the earth could claim some kind of right to the royal line of King David through the side of the father. That's why genealogies were so important. So it talks about Joseph. He was of the lineage of David. Solomon. All the way down through Jeconiah. He is mentioned. All the way down to Joseph. And then it says Joseph. And then Jesus. It says Joseph as was supposed the father of Jesus. He wasn't the father of Jesus. As was supposed. He was the stepfather of Jesus. So Jesus did not have any of the blood of Joseph flowing through his veins. He had the blood of Mary. Mary's lineage is traced to King David, but skips around the royal house, doesn't go through Solomon, goes through Nathan. Great name. But Mary's lineage was of the royal house of David, but not of the, excuse me, was of the house of David, but not of the kingly line. So the reason for two genealogies is to show that Jesus could claim right as heir to the Davidic throne through Joseph, although Joseph was not his real father, so Jesus did not have any bloodline contamination. Because Jesus was born of a virgin and was indeed related to the house of David through blood descent, the bloodline wasn't cursed because Jesus was born of a virgin. So God got around his own curse through a loophole. There's a continual battle going through. And I don't think that anyone can really totally understand the scripture until they understand that kind of battle that's going on for the souls of men between God in heaven and the devil in hell. Now, that should throw a whole new light on anti-Semitism. It's not just prejudiced. It's demonic. It stemmed from the pit of hell. Not that the Jews are perfect. Boy, I've watched them lately. They're blowing it real big. But anti-Semitism, this hatred of the Jewish people, this desire to exterminate them, like we saw in World War II, stemmed from the Garden of Eden when Satan knew that through the seed of the woman, Satan would be destroyed. Here we see a perfect example of it. This woman tries to put away the whole royal line. Didn't succeed. He was hidden with him in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now we get to the third revival in the period of Israel. In the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captain of hundreds. It names them all. And he went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all of the cities of Judah, the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the congregation made a covenant with the king and the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall keep watch over the doors." What this guy does is he forms a plan to bring the 7-year-old boy, Joash, on the throne. He's only 7 years old at this time. But he's the last guy left for the throne. And the priest knows that there must be someone from the royal house of David. So what does he do? He forms a holy conspiracy. He gets the priests together in the temple. He says, "Okay, you guys, we're going to break up in companies. You guys watch over this gate. You guys watch over the entrance into the palace and into the sanctuary. And we're going to get this guy, and on a certain day, we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to shout hallelujah, and we're going to sing, this guy is king. Long live the king. And we're all going to proclaim him king, and we're going to have a big enough following to overthrow this lady, Athaliah, because she's tried to destroy everyone." Now remember, this kid is only 7 years old. The little boy king is going to bring quite a reproach to this lady when she finds out about it. And verse 12, "When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All of the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with the instruments of music and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, 'Treason! Treason!' And Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her.' For the priest said, 'Don't kill her in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and she went by the way, the entrance of the horse gate, which is on the east side of the Temple Mount, into the king's house, and they killed her there. And Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars, images, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars." Now this is revival. They decided they would keep the word of God by having someone from the royal line of David sit upon the throne, number one. Number two, they decided to break down idolatry. And one of the first steps in any revival is the breaking down of idolatry. For God to move, there must be a removal of what people have thought of as sacred that they have been worshiping up to that time that is not the Lord. Anytime God does a work in your life, when God starts pointing his holy finger at sins in your life, and he wants to revive you, if you've been in a stagnant state or a stale kind of a backslidden state, a lukewarm state. The first thing God will do is point his finger at your sins and tell you to turn to him. And when you come to him and he forgives you, he's going to point his finger at the idolatry and he'll say, get rid of it. Get rid of those things that stand in the way between the relationship that I am to have with you. God will move no further until that happens. God can move no further until idolatry is banished. When God puts his finger on it and you say, this is unhealthy, be it a relationship that is unpleasing to the Lord, be it a pursuit that is not glorifying God, you must get rid of it for God to move any longer. And this is exactly what this guy did. They tore down the altars, and the idolatry of the land was banished. And Jehoiada appointed oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests and the Levites whom David assigned in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. If the United States is to ever see a revival, and we should be praying for that end, there needs to be more than just social and moral revival. There needs to be a spiritual revival. Now, you can pick it for a certain cause. You can spend all of your energy to change a law or to get an establishment kicked out of town. And that's good to do. If it's for a good, godly cause, it's good to do that, to stand up and be involved. But that's not enough. You can create a whole bunch of moral people, but there are enough moral people who do not know the Lord. Only a spiritual revival will work. Only a spiritual revival can turn a nation. We can banish pornography. We can banish abortion. And God help us to do that, to take a stand against it. But we can't stop with that. We can't devote all of our energies toward these social things and stop right there. But we need to, see, let's say you go in your garden, assuming you have things that grow around your house. You water them, and the weeds start growing up. And so you decide, you know, I want a healthy flower garden. I want to get rid of my weeds. So you get out there with a lawnmower and you cut all of your weeds. And you leave the flowers. What's going to happen? Weeds are going to grow back. I remember one time my dad went on vacation to Hawaii with my mom, and he said, now, son, if you can mow our yard, which was an acre and a half, or excuse me, not mow, pull out all the weeds that were back there. Now, when we get back from vacation, you know, he made this promise to me that he would buy me this new electric guitar. I said, you got it, Dad. So I sat out there one time, and I thought, now, how can I outsmart my dad? He thinks I'm going to work really hard, and he's going to come back and spend all this money. I know what I'll do. I'll get the lawnmower out. And I went out there, and I put that baby about a centimeter from the ground. I was kicking up rocks. And I mowed that baby the day before he got home so close, it looked like I had pulled them all out by the roots. And he came home, and he thought, great job. I said, great, Dad, can I have the guitar now? He said, sure, I'll buy it for you. Just wait a while. I said, no, let's just go get it. No, we'll wait a while. We have time. We'll get it for you. I made the promise. A couple days went by. A few days went by. A week and a half went by. We were on our way to get it, and we looked out the back. The weeds are starting to grow. My dad said, I thought you pulled all the weeds. Well, I thought I did too, Dad. See, I didn't pull them out by the roots, man. I just hoed them down at the top. And they came back stronger and bigger this time. So it is with sin. If you just do these social reforms and go get down to the root of the matter, you have not solved the issue of the nation. If you clean up some of the issues, pornography and abortion and bad movies and lyrics and songs, and don't see people's hearts change, it's going to come back one day. It's going to come back a lot stronger. And then the next generation is going to have to do it again. In the meanwhile, there's all these people that don't know the Lord. The real issue, I'm not saying these things are bad, they're good, but they're not enough. It's not a spiritual revival. A spiritual revival is when the souls of men get saved and the people who frequent these gay bars and pornography places, they don't want to go anymore because they're saved. Their hearts are changed, man. Those places don't get any business anymore. It's the heart of man. Why can't the church realize that? For thousands of years, we've been floundering, missing the point. These guys had the right thing. Jehoiada the priest had the right issue. Idolatry was banished because people's hearts were turned back to the Lord. Well, I love the stories of Charles Finney. I love to read about him. He was a revivalist in the early part of the century, latter part of the 1800s. He went through the East Coast in New York. He was a brilliant lawyer, an antagonist against the gospel until the Lord gripped his heart. Brilliant man. He decided, I'm going to give up all to preach the gospel. And he preached, and they saw revival. And one of the idolatries, one of the big problems in the East Coast and some of the towns in New York is that everybody went to bars and got drunk. It's so cold, they didn't know what to do. They just hung out and got soused. Some of the stories of Finney's revivals were so great, Finney would come to town, and anointed by the Holy Spirit, people would respond to the gospel. Sometimes the entire town would come to know the Lord. And in almost every place that Finney went, the bars got condemned. Nobody would come to them anymore. The bartender got saved, and they turned it into a church. Set up chairs throughout the booths, and they gave Bible studies. Incredible spirit of repentance and restoration under the ministry of the revival of Charles Finney. Also, oh yeah, we read that verse. Well, let's go on. Let's start in chapter 24. It just closes up where all of the captains and the people of the land rejoiced. Now, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Now, because he was such a young guy, he had to rely upon others who knew a lot more than he did. I mean, when you're 7 years old, you don't have a whole lot of background and experience. Well, you know, this sort of reminds me what happened in my sandbox the other day. I can really apply this to the nation. Of course, his first edict was to declare that ice cream should be given to everyone that day. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, that's interesting. Actually, Joash was a weak individual. As long as someone was around that he could lean on, he walked with the Lord. That person was taken away, he fell. Now, it's good to lean on people and to establish friendships and relationships with people. But if you lean on them too hard and they become your mainstay and not the Lord, you're in trouble. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, be courageous. Let the Lord preserve you. Joash walked with God until this guy was taken out of the way, and he fell to pieces. Now, Jehoiada was a godly influence for him. He was a priest. He was a spiritual leader, much like Eli was to Samuel. He provided a role modeling for him so that the young king could see and could follow in his footsteps. You know, again, here's a modeling. A parent has such ability to mold a child. And us, we that are parents, God has called us to be a Jehoiada to some Joash or Joasha. Some little kid, some little boy, or some little girl to role model for them. Ephesians 6, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but you train them. This man took it upon himself to train him, to provide spiritual leadership for him. And by the way, the Bible says that the role of leadership is squarely placed upon the father as far as training up the child. Not that the mom sits around and eats popcorn all day. Man, she does so much work at home. She has to invest so much into that child. She molds that child so much. But dad can't just say, well, I just had a hard day. I'm just going to leave all that up to her. She's the one that raises the kids. He, the husband, should take command in training up his child in the ways of the Lord. Now, we know how it is. You get home from work. You're tired. You had a long day. You're hungry. You want to kick off your shoes. The little kid comes around and pulls on your shirt. And you go, later on, okay, after dinner. After dinner, you're tired. And you say, honey, would you put him to bed? I'm tired. By the way, MASH is on anyway. And priorities get so mixed up, and that poor little child needs time with his dad. Now, we know it's hard. You come home and you have to work all day. But give your child time. Take time out, even if it's from your work. Even if you have to, if you can jostle your schedule and give that child time and be a spiritual example to him. And I'm praying that for myself as I see little Nathan grow up. I want to be his role model. I want him to follow Christ because he saw Jesus in me. I want to be able to say, son, follow me as I follow the Lord. You want to see what a Christian is to be like? Just watch me. I'm going to be a role model, an example for you. So that when you grow up, you have watched me sufficiently so that you know exactly how you ought to behave in your home and in the world. That's what I want. To do that, I have to spend time with them. Jehoiada invested time in Joash. Joash leaned upon him hard, but he really didn't lean upon the Lord that much. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart in repairing the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all of Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? You need to remember what has gone on in the book of 2 Kings to understand what is happening here. These priests in the temple didn't just forget to do something. The offering was being taken in. People were given like crazy to repair the house of the Lord, but these priests were like the forerunners of many TV evangelists. They were skimming off the top. They were taking bucks for themselves. They were getting fat off the sheep. Now, as recorded in 2 Kings, Joash found out about it and rebuked the priests because they were to be the example to the people, not ripping the people off. They said, look, these people are giving money and you're taking it for yourself. And you're getting to be real rich and wealthy. When the money was designated to go to the temple, make it right, will you? Sure, whatever you say. And they kept doing it. He had to call him in a few times on it until finally he calls in the king, old Jehoiada, the big priest himself, and he says, look, you know, this hasn't happened. And so, verse 7, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman had broken into the house of God and had presented all of the dedicated things in the house of the Lord to the Baals. Then at the king's commandment, they made a chest and they set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. The people were willingly giving, but the priests didn't think it was important that God's work get done. They just wanted to get fat off the flock. They didn't want to feed the sheep. They wanted to fleece the sheep. Sort of reminds me of the book of Haggai. The people settle in the land, and here's the scenario. Man, they just came back from Babylon. They've had a hard time moving their families. They come into Jerusalem. They know that the Lord's house needs to be built and the worship of God needs to be rekindled, but they just wanted to sit on their duffs, and they wanted to rebuild their own homes. And so Haggai comes on the scene, and he says, why haven't you rebuilt the house of the Lord and kept your spiritual priorities and established the worship in Israel? And the people said, well, it's not time to build the house of the Lord. You know, in God's good timing. And Haggai said, is it time for you to decorate your own houses? And to put priority on your own kingdoms and build up your own kingdoms and just settle back and not do the work of God? Just go on a little hideaway and think, oh, this is just so fun to be one of the people of God and get all the blessings. When the work of God needs to get done? He says, go out there and do the work of God. It was a rebuke to the people. Well, this is a rebuke to the clergy. The rebuke to the clergy because the people were wanting to give, but the temple wasn't getting any of it. Bad stuff. We spoke this morning about sacrifice and worship. The Bible talks about sacrificing our bodies. It talks about the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And it speaks about the sacrifice of our possessions. Whatever we give to the Lord, be it our possessions, our praise, our time, we should always give the best to God. That was the law of the tithe and the offering of the first fruits. As soon as you bring in the harvest, you get the best, the first, the fattest lamb, and you offer it to the Lord, not the leftovers. What if Jesus came over to your house for dinner? Would you cook him the best meal, or would you wait till your whole family ate and set a plate for him on the floor and give him the scraps? Huh? You'd give him the best, wouldn't you? Let's give God the best, not leftovers. It is sort of distressing in one part in the ministry because people love to give God their leftovers. Go look at Open Arms. Well, this shirt is just no good anymore. Give it to God. Well, here's that old piano. You know, we busted it up and it's just no good. Let's give it to the church. Give the leftovers. Now, we've had some people come in and just say, what are the needs of some people in the congregation? Or what are you guys planning to do? You want to feed the poor? Great, I'll go buy you some brand new blankets. Or I'll buy you some new groceries. Or I'll buy the guy a new suit of clothes. Because I want to give the best. I want to make sure that God has my all. And I'm sacrificing something to the Lord. It's a real indication of spiritual priority. Now, they went on and they made an agape box in the temple. They made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed upon Israel in the wilderness. And all of the leaders and the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest till everyone had given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest, took it and returned it to its place. They did it day by day and gathered money in abundance. Then the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, also to those who worked in irons and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, that is, they worked diligently, as the NIV says, and work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. So we really don't have a problem here with our church, because it is restored to its original condition, even as it is. I mean, this wasn't a palace to begin with. It was just a tin place. So, yeah, it's fine to meet in. It's restored to its natural condition. When they finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons, vessels of gold and silver. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually, all the days of Jehoiada. Now, in verses 15 through 22, it speaks about Jehoash falling away from the Lord. This is what happens. Jehoiada, the priest who influenced him with a godly example, dies. And some of the advisors from the cities of Judah come in and they speak to Joash, and he follows them. He listens to whatever they said. Sort of like the person who just, you know, he's up and down. If somebody says something, oh, I agree with that. That's great. Yeah, I write on. And somebody else says the very opposite. They go, oh, yeah, write on. That makes sense. Very good. He had no sense of his own. He had no gumption to stand up for what was right. He didn't really have a real, it wasn't leaning on the Lord. We found this in the early days of the commune ministries in Calvary Chapel in California. We took a whole lot of people in from the street and we discipled them in the Lord. These were street people. We taught them how to walk with the Lord. We taught them how to have an effective ministry. But one of the ways that we did fail is in teaching them to establish a walk with God and God alone. Because many of them, when they left the house ministries, when they left the time of discipling, boy, they fell and they fell hard. Because they'd leaned on leadership so long, they'd leaned on people so long, and you have seen this when a spiritual leader falls, many people fall as well. Because people exalt people. And when a spiritual leader falls, many people, because their eyes aren't firmly fixed on the Lord and they think this person is next to God and he could never sin. When the person does fall, many times they think, man, if he can sin, I'm going to sin too. I put all my trust in him. He was my leader and he blew it. They never really trusted in the Lord. Well, that happened with Joash as well. So in verse 23, it happened in the spring of the year, the army of Syria came up against him. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all of the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all of their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. Now we see the exact opposite happening in Israel's warfare. Usually Israel is outnumbered. They themselves have a small group against their enemy, which usually has a large group, and God usually wipes them out and delivers the enemy into their hands. Now, Israel has more men than the Syrians, and they get wiped out because of the apostasy of Israel. Verse 25. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabab, the son of Shimeath, the Ammonitess, Jehozabab, the son of... Verse 27, now concerning his sons, the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the books of the kings, and Amaziah his son reigned in his place. So we have finished up a few chapters. We wanted to get into chapter 25, but we're short of time, so we'll close here. Let's pray. Our Lord, we can hear, even in the sky now, the awesome display of your power. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the power of a changed life, that your powerful Spirit can so come upon us to transform us that our lives are different. Lord, I pray that you would indeed help us to plan well in advance, to plan for eternity, to make sure that whatever our career may be, that we have not only that, but a calling of God, that we are spreading your gospel. Lord, I pray that your church would come to a place where it is devoted to the message of the gospel so that the nations can be healed. Lord, you've done a tremendous work through these people in this city. Lord, do an even greater work. I pray that your power would be displayed through our lives. Lord, give us a devotion, a revival in our own hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?